If you would, take your Bibles. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Girls, you did a very good job. Excellent job. What courage it takes. You guys are very young. That was very good. Thank you so much for that. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to start looking at the first four verses here in this chapter. So, if you would, stand with me as we read this portion of Scripture together. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we ask that you guide us as we begin to look at these verses of Scripture before us that were written so long ago to a specific people going through a specific situation. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand that context and then take these verses and apply them to our own situation here today. Lord, we pray that your Spirit work to help us to understand, to grasp, to see our need, to live our lives the way you would have us live them. To live second. To put others and you above everything else. Lord, we pray that as we engage with this text this morning, that we would see your word for what it is. An authority in our lives, that we would want nothing more than to be submissive to what you have for us. We pray that in all of this, that we would worship and that your name would be glorified. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. When I was growing up in Montana, one of the things that we did very often was go and visit the grandmas in Bozeman, Montana. Both of my grandmas lived there. Now, if you're not familiar with Montana geography, here's a little map that shows you where we traveled. We would go from Forsyth, where I lived since about a year of age, all through high school. My parents are still there. We would go from Forsyth, which is considered more eastern Montana, to Bozeman, which is 250 miles west, which is more western Montana. Now, generally speaking, there's quite a difference between Forsyth and Bozeman. Eastern Montana is flat, not near as flat as South Dakota, but it's still flat. It's mostly dry and full of sagebrush. It's just plain, down to earth, nothing special. We would start driving and we would get closer and closer to Bozeman. Things would get greener. You would see mountains in the distance. And by the time you got to Bozeman, you were surrounded by mountains. It was a sight to be seen. The grandeur was breathtaking. That experience of going to Bozeman really reminds me of our text this morning. as we pick up here in chapter 2. It seems like these verses at the beginning of chapter 2 are a bit like Forsyth. There's nothing really grand about them. They're just really practical. I mean, it sounds kind of messed up that I say that there's nothing really grand about them. Let me just see if I can explain what I mean and compare it to the short trip that we take from those verses to other verses on either side. In chapter 1, in verse 21, you have, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That's grand. That's a huge verse. That's Bozeman, right? You almost can't help but be overwhelmed when you get to that statement in the text. Then if we take a little road trip on the other side and continue in chapter 2, we get to verses 5 through 11, which are very famous. The picture of Christ there is amazing. It's like driving from Forsyth to Bozeman. The farther you get along the text, the more amazing it is. And then you get to verse 9. Just let me pick up there. "Therefore God has highly exalted Him," Jesus, "and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That is majestic. The beauty of those verses for the Christian just sends chills up and down the spine. So here we are in verses 1 through 4 in chapter 2. But you want to know something about Forsyth? It's where I lived. It's where I grew up. I absolutely loved it there. Because what made Forsyth so great was it was where my home was. It was where my family resided. My friends were there. I knew the town. I knew what to do there. There might not have been the mountains and all that beauty, but it was me. And these verses before us, they might be sandwiched in between the grandeur of mountain ranges on either side, and the tendency might just be to quickly drive by them on our way to verses 5 through 11, but that would be a huge mistake. You see, these verses here hit us right where we live. They're extremely practical, and they will apply to every one of us right where we live. So we're going to spend a little time here in these first four verses because there's so much here. And if you notice, these verses are just phrase after phrase that deserves to be talked about. And I don't want to skim over any of this. Let me just make another point here as a matter of introduction to the second chapter. And that is that the congregation at Philippi was a church that Paul is writing to here is a lot like our church. It was like many churches. And when Paul wrote to them, his thoughts and his feelings toward that church were positive. You see, Paul loved this church. We've made this case over and over in this series so far. Paul loved the church at Philippi. He had a special place for them in his heart. And these people, in turn, loved Paul. Paul's thoughts about this church were positive. He doesn't rail on them over and over about different things. His feelings toward them were not cold. They weren't hard. It's all warm and loving. Another thing that's worth noting here is what is not found in this letter. There's not a lot of doctrinal exhortation like there is in some of other Paul's letters. Like Galatians, for instance, where there was a deviation from the truth. And he starts off that letter by saying, "I'm surprised that you so quickly turn away from the gospel." There's none of that here. In other words, they were not misguided. They had not strayed in areas of theology, and they didn't need the correction. There was no large issues of moral failure that needed to be dealt with in the church. There was no immorality that needed to be confronted. This was a good group of people. A devoted people. A people who are mission-minded. They were doctrinally grounded. They were just consistent. You see what I'm saying when I say it's a church a lot like ours? It was a good church. Good people who loved the Word. They wanted to obey it. Paul loved them. They loved Paul. But in spite of all of this, there is a deadly snake with very venomous poison lurking in that church, as one pastor put it. And that snake is the snake of disunity, of discord, conflict, that has poisoned so many churches. In all of Paul's expressions of joy as he writes this letter, which was by all accounts positive and affirming, there is still this shadow that we see of an issue that is very concerning to the heart of the Apostle Paul. The issue of disunity in the church. Just look back a few verses to chapter 1 and verse 27. In this verse he says, I want you to stand firm in one spirit. Start seeing the shadow? With one mind, striving together. I mean, you see the shadow peeking out? For the faith of the gospel. Do you see how this issue is concerning to Paul? In the first verses of the fourth chapter, it's very clear that Paul is concerned about this issue. He actually names two women by name. He says, I entreat Eudaia and I entreat Sunohe to agree in the Lord. So we see this in chapter 1, chapter 4. Now we're in chapter 2. We see this again. This is a plea for unity in the church. And in fact, in these verses, we see a pattern of unity that's given. It's almost a formula. And it's really this formula that we're going to spend the next few weeks unpacking and fleshing out. Although we're going to take a little break in there. We'll come back to this. One famous preacher said that the thing that he hates most in the church is spiritual apathy. The thing that he hates most in the church is spiritual apathy. An indifference towards the things of God. A shrugging off of God's Word. An I don't care attitude when it comes to spiritual issues. And then he goes on and he says, but the thing that I fear most in the church is disunity, is conflict and division. You see, I haven't been a pastor very long, but at this point, I would tend to agree with this seasoned pastor. And I think that Paul felt this way as well, because in every letter that he wrote, I mean, grasp this, every letter that he wrote to a church, he brings up this issue of unity within the church. Why? Because he knew and understood that what this poison would do in the life of the church. It would tear down what God was building. Paul continually brings up this issue because it's a point of potential disaster in the church. And it's there. It's close. It's lurking in every church. It's a constant battle for men and women in Christ to keep the unity of the Spirit. Paul knew this. He understood this. Now, some people might say to themselves, well, this whole issue of disunity wouldn't really be a problem in a good church. A church that's doctrinally and theologically on target. If there was a church like this that was committed to ministry and committed to the things of the Lord, this wouldn't even be an issue. That's not always the case. Listen to what William Barclay said about this. He said, and I quote, there's a sense in which this, disunity is a danger of every healthy church. You see, it's when people are really earnest, when their beliefs really matter to them, when they are easier to carry out their own plans and their own schemes, that they are most apt to get up against each other. The greater their enthusiasm, the greater the danger they may collide. So the fact that a church is good doctrinally and people are active in ministry does not preclude the possibility of disunity within the church. In fact, in some ways, it might invite discord because of the zeal found in the lives of the people. So we should never find ourselves in a place that says, just because our church or some other church is sound, people are active in ministry, that they're immune from this issue. The church in Philippi wasn't. What makes us think that we are any better? We need to understand something else here at the onset of this. When we're talking about unity, we mean something that is inward, not outward. You see, when the Bible talks about Christian unity, it talks about inward unity that is internally compelling, not externally controlling. It's heartfelt, it's emotional, it's spiritual. It's the union of people's hearts and minds around a common purpose. What we're talking about is people who are literally attracted to one another because they are pulled together by the same power. Let me see if I can give you an illustration here. Say that you have a bag full of marbles. Now, the marbles in the bag have a certain unity, don't they? They're packed closely and tightly together, pushed together, they're packed. But what makes them unified is the container that they're in. What happens when the container, the bag, rips? The unity of the marbles is no more. They're all over the place. No bag, no unity. On the other hand, if you take a magnet and put that magnet in the middle of metal shavings, the shavings are going to be attracted to that magnet. Not because of an external container, but because of an internal force that is at work. They are pulled to each other because they are all pulled by the same force, pulling through each other. This is how the church should be. It's not a collection of marbles in the same bag. It's people who are pressed against each other because they are all magnetized by the same force, which is the power of Jesus Christ in them. He is that internal unity of the church. Sometimes, though, and this is part of the reason I bring this up, we see ourselves as a collection of marbles. There's the collection of Bethel Church over here. There's Bethesda Church in town. There's Prairie Bible down the street. When our bag rips or gets a little tear in it, we think that we can maintain Christian unity by slipping out and slipping in another bag. But that isn't Christian unity. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is the power of Jesus Christ that takes and attracts us all to the church. And that power works through us and attracts us to each other. You see, when a magnet is placed in the middle of metal shavings, they're all attracted to the magnet, but they're all attracted to each other, aren't they? That's how magnetism works. So if you're a Christian, no matter what church you belong to, no matter what denomination you're in, no matter what state you're in, it doesn't matter. We're all attracted to the magnet. There's a certain unity that exists there. There's a power of attraction, a love and concern for each other. I mean, this is the reason our bulletin inserts, right? The church around the world and the focus on the family insert tell us about believers that we don't even know. I mean, why in the world should we care about people that we've never even met? The reason is because of this internal unity, that internal attraction between us. You see, we love people. We love people that we don't even know. And what Paul here is fearful of, what every pastor in the world is fearful of, is that Christians will lose sight of all of this and say something like, I don't care if you're a believer. You and I shouldn't have anything to do with one another because of this or that, because of some doctrinal disagreement that is really insignificant in the larger scheme of things. Or a proposed change to the church carpet, which I think happened in the church I grew up in. Or something that doesn't even concern church. I mean, this is what Paul fears might happen, that he sees lurking, that could happen in the church in Philippi. He knows that there's a potential for this. Even in this church that is doctrinally sound, that is missions motivated, that he loved. Well, now that we get some of these preliminary things out of the way, let me tell you what we're going to do, and then we'll get into the text here. In the first four verses here, I want you to notice three things. This is how we're going to divide this up. In the text, we're going to notice, first of all, why. Why we should seek unity among Christians. And then, secondly, what is unity? Okay? So, why, what, and then thirdly, how. How do we do it? How do we experience Christian unity? So why, what, and how? Those are the questions that we are going to answer as we work our way through this text. Today we're going to look just briefly at this first question, why we should seek Christian unity. Why maintain unity in the church? Here's the opposite way of looking at that question. Why is it important to eliminate conflict? Well, we see here in this text five reasons or five motives in the first two verses why we should seek Christian unity, why we should pursue it, what our motives are in all of this. Five reasons that Paul gives us here. Let me make just a little bit of comment about the first part of the verse as a matter of clarity. In verse 1 there, if you would just look at it, in verse 1 it says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ. Notice the if there. In the Greek, there are different conditions in their if clauses. Okay, this is a little bit complicated. I'm going to try to make it simple. But by the construction of the clause, you can tell what kind of statement it is. For instance, one statement can mean something like, if, then it might be true. Another statement could mean, if, it's probably true. But what we have here is called a first-class conditional clause in the Greek. And what it means is, if, and it is true. So basically, to make things a little bit simpler in the English, what we could do is just substitute a different word. Like, since, or because. So the idea here would be, because there is encouragement in Christ, because there is comfort from love, because there is participation in the Spirit, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Right? That's the unity. I think I have some water. He's saying, because of all of these things, because of these truths here that are listed, this is an incentive to seek Christian unity. Let's look at the first motive to seek unity. Because there is encouragement in Christ. First one, that is encouragement in Christ, if you're taking notes. The word encouragement here in the Greek is the word paralokalis, which means to come alongside someone and to help them. Now what's interesting is a lot of times the Holy Spirit is called the paraclete, which comes from the same word. He's the one who comes alongside of us and helps us. He's doing that right now if you're engaged with me. He's working in you, helping you take in this text, to understand it, and to apply it in your life. It's what he does He's a helper. He's an encourager. He's a counselor. He exhorts. So what Paul is saying here is that if you've experienced the help of Christ in your life, He's come alongside us. You see, if you are in Christ, you know that He has. You've seen time after time Jesus Christ bring you encouragement and comfort. He's been your wise counselor. He's been faithful in this regard. And what Paul is saying here is that since God has faithfully helped us, then we ought to respond to this in Christian unity. You ought to be of the same mind. The end of verse 2. You see, from the moment we have come to Christ, He's been active in our lives. You've received encouragement, counsel, help from Jesus. And since you have been given so much from Him, this should spur us on to give back to Christ what is so precious to His own heart. We said this back at the end of chapter 1, that this... That the unity of Jesus' followers are extremely important to Jesus. In fact, in John chapter 13, we said this. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for each other." In John 17, Jesus prays that His followers might be one, just as His Father and He are one. This is close to the heart of Jesus. This is powerful because, in essence, it's all about obedience. You see, we need to understand that when we sin, it is that we're not violating a system of religion. It's not so much violating our theology. It isn't that we're going against the church. But when we sin, we're violating the intimacy of the relationship that we have with Christ in ourselves. I want you to follow this. That if we have received encouragement and help from Christ, it just follows that we could give back to Him what is so precious to His own heart. You see, when there's this unity in the church, the violation there isn't against the doctrine of unity. It is against the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. The encouragement of Christ, His constant blessing in your life. He's done all these things. Won't you maintain unity? And you see, if you won't, then we need to know where our sin is placed. It isn't against the church. It isn't against me. The sin is against our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's an act of ingratitude. It disregards what Jesus deeply wants for you and for His church. To know that Jesus wants unity between Christians and not strive to do everything in our power to maintain that is nothing more than ingratitude toward Jesus Christ. Our second point here, as we keep on moving, is very similar to the first. If there is any comfort from love, or sense, or because there is comfort from love. So this is the second incentive to pursue unity within the body of Christ. The word comfort here is worth taking note of. It's worth talking about. Basically, the idea here is a gentle cheering. Sometimes the word is translated comfort or something else. But the idea is to come to somebody and speak to them up close by whispering to them in their ear. And the word, as it's used in the original language here, is never used in any other way besides a friendly way. This word is about the tenderness that one friend shows for another. We should note here that the encouragement, our first point here in the text, refers to Christ. so we could say comfort from His love. The second point refers to Christ as well, and then the third and the fourth refer to the Spirit. Notice how the Spirit is listed there later on. So what we have so far here is basically, because you've been so constantly encouraged in your relationship with Christ, because you've been so often, you've had this gentle cheering of Christ come alongside you since He's comforted you, befriended you, loved you greatly, and showed that love to you time after time, shouldn't you be compelled to give back to Him what He so deeply cares about for you, what He desires for you? And that is unity within the body of Christ. We've said that not doing what Jesus wants from us is sin. I want you to notice for a moment Psalm chapter 51. Psalm 51. Now this psalm is what David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba. It's repentance, right? Now, David sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against her husband, Uriah. He sinned against the entire nation of Israel. He was the king. He sinned against the law of God, which told him directly not to do the things that he did. But in that prayer of repentance, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." You see, this is the attitude that every one of us must have about our sin. It isn't so much that we have violated a code, that we just messed up and we did what we shouldn't have done and others got hurt in the process. It's that we violated a relationship. You see, our sin might be against others. We maybe have broken a commandment. Others may have been caught in the crossfire and hurt deeply. But ultimately, we have sinned against God, and our relationship with Him is in need of restoration. Let me move to the third reason to pursue unity. Here, Paul is talking about the Spirit and says, because you have experienced fellowship by the Spirit. You see, the Spirit of God wants the church, the people of God, to live in unity with one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, he says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit." In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we learn that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that we are where He resides, that we've been sealed with the Spirit. The Spirit resides in us. Talk about fellowship or participation. Just think of the fellowship that we have with the Spirit for a moment. He gifts us. He moves in us to use our gifts for His own glory. He helps us pray when we don't know what to pray. He prays on our behalf. We are continually being cleansed by the Spirit. He's taking us and growing us in godliness. The Bible tells us the Spirit has done everything for us. It's because of the Spirit we've experienced regeneration. We're growing in Him. He's producing fruit in us. He teaches us, gives us strength to resist temptation. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. And the question here is, are you willing to disrupt what is most dear to the heart of the Spirit, which is unity in the church? Since or because of the Spirit has done all of this, are we willing to violate that relationship? Will we take everything that the Spirit gives us and not give something in return? Fourthly, Paul goes deeper here into the ministry of the Spirit and says that the Spirit has given both affection and sympathy. What does Paul mean by that? Affection and sympathy. I mean, the idea here isn't just love. I mean, it certainly goes along with love, but it's a little bit different. It's a longing. It's like what Desiree and I had on our way home from San Diego. You see, We love our kids deeply. We love our kids deeply before we even left. But the more that the trip was drawing to a close, the more we longed to see them. You see, the Spirit longs for us to have certain things. And we have them. The Spirit, or part of the Spirit's ministry of prayer, is to make intercession for us constantly. And He always does so according to the will of God. And God is answering the Spirit, and we are receiving the benefits of the Spirit in our lives. You see, God isn't cold and indifferent toward us. There's a relationship, one of encouragement. He gives us grace beyond measure. He comforts us. He cheers us. He blesses us. When we fail, He's there to pick us up. When we sin, He's standing there ready to forgive us. You see, it's a personal thing because He loves us. And the big question here when it comes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives is, are we willing to take from Him and then violate that relationship by living in disharmony with one another? By not doing what He wants from us. To live as the body, joined together, to function like a body should function. We should say a word here about that other word, sympathy, there in the text. In the Greek, it's a beautiful word, but we don't have time to really get into it. But let me just suffice it at this point to say that God is mercy. God shows sympathy toward us. He's showing sympathy toward us more than we can ever comprehend. You see, we deserve hell, not forgiveness. We deserve wrath, not the wonderful relationship with God that we've been talking about this morning. Shouldn't we then, in turn, be willing to show sympathy, mercy to others? By the way, mercy is not getting something that you do deserve. Shouldn't we treat others that way, since the Spirit loves us that way? You see, how can we not? When God so clearly wants that from us, He wants our relationship with others to be characterized by sympathy, by mercy, just as His relationship with us is characterized that way. And then Paul adds one more reason. And it's a personal reason. Look at verse 2. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul couldn't have made it any more clear what he expects and why. It's almost as if he's saying here, you should want and strive for unity with one another for Christ's sake, for the sake of the Spirit. And then thirdly, for my sake, he says. When you think about this, there's just something almost warm about what Paul is saying here. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. He's talking to them as a pastor would. He says, you should want unity for Christ's sake, for the sake of the relationship that He wants to have with you. He's been so faithful. Why would you want to be unfaithful to Him? Do it for the sake of the Spirit who has faithfully been working in you from the moment you were saved. Do it also for my sake. That sounds a little bit odd, but I think I understand why he says this. The Philippians cared deeply for Paul. They showed great love for him. They gave him a generous offering. I mean, they were close. Paul tells us that he loves them with the affection of Jesus Christ Himself. In the start of the letter, when they were worried about Paul, Paul says, don't worry about me. My joy doesn't depend on circumstances like being in prison, possible death. I'm going to rejoice. And now, when he's speaking to them about unity, he says, love each other. You know, how I love you. I love you so much. I've given you so much over the years. I've taught you so many things. I've spent so much time with you. I've done all of this for you. Now won't you in turn do something for me? Desire unity. Desire to love each other. Don't let things in this world ever come in between you for my sake. You see, he's given them the most important reasons, the theological ones. And now he's saying, for my sake. If we were right in the beginning of all of this, and Paul's greatest fear for the church was disunity, then it makes sense that he would appeal to them in this way, doesn't it? He knows what's on the line. Let me just close with a passage from Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. I think this really adds to why Paul made this comment, this, make my joy complete. Do it for my sake. Listen to this verse. Obey your leaders and submit to them. A lot of times we just stop there, don't we? But then the author of Hebrews gives a very interesting reason why. Why the church ought to be obedient to the leaders that God has put over them. He says, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. By the way, in this verse so far, who has the tougher responsibility? The leaders, right? Because it's the leader that's going to have to give an account to God for the way in which he watched over the flock's souls. That's something. He says, flock, obey your leaders. They're keeping watch over your soul. Submit to them. They care for where your soul is headed. And then listen to this. And this is why I think Paul, this is where Paul, this is right here. He says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Let people submit to your leaders with joy. How do you submit with joy? You do it, right? You're obedient. You're keeping watch for my soul. I'm going to obey. You're sharing the word of God with us and we're going to do this. Groaning is, the picture goes back to the Israelites in the middle of the wilderness, right? Oh, man, you took us here. There's a big body of water, and the Egyptians are right there. We'd better go back. And the water opens up, and they go through. Everything was rough. That would be no advantage to you. You see, a pastor, a leader, is to look out for you. That's why God put pastors in your life. My friend, that's why the church is so radically important. I mean, this is kind of another sermon, but we've got to understand that preachers on TV and on the internet, they're great, and I love to listen to them, but they're not the ones that God has put in your life to watch out for you, for your soul. When Paul here says, make my joy complete, he says this as their leader, asking them, submit to me. As one who has been placed in this position, is one who's keeping watch out for you. I know what's going to happen if you let this snake creep in. So, that's the why. Because of the encouragement you have in Christ, the comfort in love, the participation of the Spirit, the affection and sympathy you have in the Spirit because you are living in submission to your leaders who are watching out for your soul. Those are the five reasons here that Paul gives for us to maintain, pursue, long for unity in the life of the church. Next time, when we come to this text, we're going to focus our attention on the what the unity is, and then how we experience it. Okay? Maybe there are some here this morning that when we came to this text, something happened, and our eyes were opened. We see something different. Maybe the Lord is starting to work in our hearts a little bit, in some area. You see, I said at the very onset of this, and I truly believe it, that this text, although seated in the middle of two mountain ranges, is extremely important to every single one of us. I think it's going to apply to everyone. I think it applied to me. Greatly. And maybe the Lord here this morning is doing something. And I would just ask that as we close our service this morning, the way we always usually close our services with a song, I pray that our hearts would be moved to take care of whatever needs to be taken care of this morning. If there are things in our life that needs to be dealt with, that we would deal with them, even if it's in our own heart, in our own attitude. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we thank you for the life of Paul, the church in Philippi that was so faithful, that loved Paul so much. We thank you for this letter, these verses, Lord, and we pray that as we reflect on some of these things that we talked about here this morning, that you would just take them and work them in our hearts, that our lives might exist to bring honor and glory to you, that we would be people who submit to your word, that we submit to what you want for us, because we love you so much and you have done so much for us. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.